We turn this afternoon and we want to pick up the next few verses in the book of Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to be reading. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5. It's actually verses 4 through 6. Verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion, forever and ever. Amen. So keep in mind what we said this morning, the burden of the book of Revelation. The central thrust is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the disclosure, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ. This should interest us because Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is the all-glorious, all-powerful Lord. And every time we gather to worship, it is him we worship. We worship the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And we come this afternoon to look and consider this point that, consistent with the thrust of the book of Revelation, which is Christ giving and unveiling our revelation of himself, verses 5 through 8 dwell more at length with the Lord Jesus. We look this morning at the Father, the greeting of grace and peace coming from the Father, from him who is, from him who was and is and was to come, and from the seven spirits. And here verses 5 through 8 dwell at length on the Lord Jesus Christ. Understandably so. Why? Because the book is concerned with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in these verses we're given some vivid descriptions, some vivid characterizations of our Lord, both in terms of who he is and what he has done. We look first of all at those descriptions related to his person, who he is. And we discover, as we look at this passage, that our Lord Jesus is identified as the faithful witness. He's the faithful witness. In fact, in chapter 3 and verse 14, he's described as the faithful and true witness. While in Revelation 19, verse 11, he's characterized as being faithful and true. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 4, we find there a prophetic declaration of him as the one sent into the world by the Father to bear witness, to be a witness to the peoples. Indeed, in John chapter 18 and verse 37, he himself, that is our Lord Jesus himself, declared how that he came into the world to bear witness of the truth. And indeed, during his time here on earth, how faithful a witness he was in every respect. First of all, he was the faithful witness in all his utterances. All his utterances were true and trustworthy. As a very embodiment of truth, John chapter 14, verse 6, because remember what he says there, I am the way, the truth. He was the very embodiment of truth. He testified of nothing but truth. Every word that proceeded from his mouth was indeed truth and truthful. Oftentimes, we find he would preface his statements with the expression, truly, truly, I say unto you. And that was the hallmark of his life on earth, his life on earth. In fact, the word of God, John says in John chapter 1, verse 14, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. And that he was the faithful witness in his utterance is reason why the Apostle Paul can say, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. Second, as a faithful witness, our Lord Jesus, by his life, bore faithful testimony as to what it is to be wholeheartedly submissive to God. If you ask the question, how did Jesus bear witness of the truth? One of the ways in which he bore witness of the truth, he bore witness of the truth that one can serve God wholeheartedly, one can serve God submissively, one can be obedient to God in all things. Jesus' own life bore testimony to that truth. He was the faithful witness in that his life bore faithful testimony as to his wholehearted submission to God. Consistently, he was devoted to doing the will of his Father such that he could make the following claims. He could say in John chapter 8 and verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. He could say in John chapter 4 verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John chapter 5 verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John chapter 15 verse 10, here's what our Lord Jesus said as a faithful witness to what it means to be submissive to God's will. He says, I have kept my Father's commandment and abide in his love. And such faithful testimony of obedience to God He exhibited throughout his entire life. In fact, he exhibited that faithful witness even to the point of death. Even as the writer Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 verse 8, he was obedient to death, even death on the cross. Let me ask a question this morning, this afternoon. The question is this: in what way is our life evidence of the fact that we are faithful witnesses of God? Does your life bear testimony to that kind of obedience to God, wholehearted, submissive obedience to God? Our Lord Jesus was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death. And we need to ask ourselves a question: at what point does our faithfulness to God cease? So Paul could therefore summarize Jesus' life and ministry and ultimate death as the faithful witness by saying that he witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, right up to his trial, right up to his death. Our Lord Jesus was the faithful witness. Now the presentation of Jesus Christ as a faithful witness, through that presentation, God is in effect holding up before his people through the Apostle John what they should be even in the midst of tribulation and persecution. Remember what we said this morning? Revelation is written against the background of persecution. Why is Jesus presented here, first of all, as a faithful witness? Because this was a way of encouraging the people of God in the midst of their troubles, in the midst of their crisis, to faithful, steadfast endurance, to faithful, steadfast faithfulness to God, even in the face of the most trying, difficult circumstance. And this is most crucial for troubles and trials and persecutions of a way of diminishing our faithfulness to God. If we have time and we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to see people known as martyrs serving God all the way to the point of death. And it should be a challenge to us, because here's a question we need to ask ourselves. Are we, let's say for example, if serious severe persecution was to break out in this land, would we be found faithful no matter what the cost? You see why our Lord Jesus is held up here as the faithful one? It is that he's saying here that Jesus, by his life, by the life he lived, his life of obedience to God, he bore witness, he was a faithful witness to the fact that God can be served, God can be obeyed, God, we can submit to God regardless of the circumstances. In season, out of season, Jesus was always doing the will of his Father. How easy it is for us to throw in the towel, to call it quit when facing the rough winds of adversity, affliction, and antagonism from a hostile, Christ-hating world. So here in verse 5, we are reminded that Jesus is the faithful witness who by his own life bore testimony as to what it is to remain true and loyal and faithful to God, even when it cost him, even when it was not convenient for him to do so. In the second place, our Lord Jesus is set forth here as ranking supreme among those who have returned from the dead. That's the second capacity in which our Lord Jesus is presented as the salutation is given, greetings from him who, from the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and now verse 5b, he's said there to be the firstborn of the dead. The Greek word, protonikos, it does not mean firstborn in terms of time, so that the idea here is not that Jesus was the first person to have come back from the dead. We know that could not be true because read the Old Testament, there are people who came back from the dead. Jesus raised people from the dead. Jesus eventually died. Jesus came back from the dead. So firstborn here could not mean first in time. The word is often used in the New Testament to speak of primacy or headship. And hence, Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the dead in the sense that he stands first place over all who have ever died or have ever even returned from the dead. Also, by virtue of the fact that in dying and in coming from the dead, Jesus did something which no other human being has ever done and will ever do. Think of it. Before he died, what did our Lord Jesus say? He said this, he says, I lay down my life and I take it up again. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it up again. No man takes my life from me, underscoring there the fact that he is Lord over death. And the Word of God teaches that when he came back from the dead, by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, the Bible tells us that he destroyed, that is, rendered powerless the one who had the power of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. So mighty a feat he accomplished when by his divine power he rose from the dead, that according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, he was thereby declared the Son of God with power. It's not that he was not the Son of God with power before, but what he's saying here, the idea here is this, that the resurrection put the seal, it put the icing on the cake, so to speak, of the fact that he is the Son of God invested with divine power. He testified, he says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Who gave him that authority? His Father gave him that authority. Why did his Father give him that authority? Because he was obedient to his Father, even to the point of death. Wherefore, God also highly exalted him, giving him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, and so on and so forth. Notice in the third place our Lord Jesus is presented. In John's greeting to the seven churches, Christ is set forth thirdly as the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. He's the faithful witness. He's firstborn of the dead. He ranks preeminent among those who have returned from the dead. But now he ranks, he's the ruler of the kings of the earth. The word ruler distinguishes him, the Lord Jesus, as having universal dominion, universal sovereignty over every earthly king. It underscores the fact that he, of all kings, is the supreme sovereign of the universe, which means that he's the ruling authority over all political powers, over all political rulers such as Nero, Domitian, Pilate, Herod, and others in our time. It means that he's a ruling authority over all spiritual powers, not just political powers, but over spiritual powers. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 1, 21, 22, that he's exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All things having been put under his feet. In short, that he's the ruler of the kings of the earth underscores the fact that there's none that's higher or more powerful than he is. We have a great country. We have great leaders in our country, but let me say this. Our Lord Jesus ranks supreme. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. Now, at present, what with all the evil running rampant in the world, it doesn't appear that our Lord Jesus is the King of Kings. We look and we see the news, we read the papers, and we see that evil seems to be running rampant. We say, where is God in all of this? Yet, while we do not see his kingly authority right now, while it is not fully manifested, we know it's going to be consummated at his coming when he, at that time, will put down all evil once and for all. He will reign forever as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. All evil will be put down in this world. Our Lord Jesus will reign supreme forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, John moves from a description of who Jesus is to discuss what he has done, what he is doing, and what he'll yet do. And we notice here the last half of verse 5, John's careful, meticulous use of the Greek tenses in each of the verbs he uses. First of all, as to Christ's act toward us, the Bible tells us, first of all, notice, he loves us. He loves us. Some Bible versions put this in the past tense, he unto him that loved us. But in the Greek text, it's present active participle, so that a literal reading of the verse is to him who is loving us. What is the point here? God's love for us is not just something in the past. It's not just when he died on the cross, but even right now, he is continuing to love us. And that's a beautiful thought, because many times, many people, in fact, we ourselves might be faced with the temptation to think that no one really cares about us. Some people feel unloved, but the fact is, yes, Jesus Christ loved us and right now is loving us as his redeemed. And mark it, his is not a love of mere sentimentality. Rather, his is a love that was concretely and demonstrably worked out in history. How do we know that he loves us? Because he laid down his life for us. Greater love has no man than this, he says, than that a man laid down his life for his friends. He did not just love us sentimentally. No, it was not just some word saying, I love you, but the Bible says he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for the ungodly. His love for us was demonstrated first of all in the incarnation. Because when he left the splendors of heaven, when he left the worship of heaven, the glories of heaven, he stepped down into our sin-cursed earth, our sin-cursed world. He came into our nothingness. He came into our poverty. He became one like us, one with us, apart from sin. What great condescension, what great act of love. We're talking about the incarnation in Sunday school this morning. The very fact that Jesus Christ stepped from the portals of glory, came to our earth, sin-cursed earth, speaks love. In fact, listen to 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. And then his love for us was supremely manifested where? At the cross. At the cross. Whereby he laid down his life for us as a substitute so as to atone for our sins. He loved us. He gave himself up for us, the word of God teaches. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And the marvelous reality, my friends, as regards his atoning, redeeming love for us, was that the depth of our poverty, the depth of our wretchedness on account of sin was not what impelled him to love us. Nor was it the persuasion of our petition to him. It's not that we were crying out to him to love us. The fact was, his love for us was of his own gracious will. It was of his own gracious choice, his love for us, we would say, was an unsolicited love. In other words, even when we were rebels against him, even when we were not thinking about him, he loved us. And then it was an unmerited love. Why? Because we were wicked against him, we were rebels against him, and yet he laid down his own life in cruel death for us. What love. But here in our text, what is highlighted is the constant, ongoing, never-failing love our Lord has for his redeemed. No doubt this was of comforting significance for John, who was suffering severe persecution, who was there on the Isle of Patmos, banished all alone for the word of God. And that should be a comfort to us, just as it was for the Apostle John. The sense, the idea, the notion from the word of God that Christ is loving us. How assuring it is for us to know that notwithstanding all the distresses, all the persecutions, the tribulations we face in this world, Christ is ever loving us, is ever caring for us, and will never cease doing so. His love is an everlasting love. Listen to John as he writes in John chapter 13 and verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. He loved them to the end. Now, truth be told, it may well be that you and I have never spent near a quarter of the time we should pondering the reality of Christ's love for us. To think that Christ's love for us never diminishes, never ceases, even amidst our failures, our sins, our weaknesses. To think that he loves us even when the troubles of this life seem to indicate otherwise. To think that he loves us despite our sins is truly mind-boggling. Yet the fact is, more than you and I could ever imagine, Christ has, is, and will ever be loving us. His love for us is so great a love, it will not let us go. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8, 35 through 39, as Paul surveyed all the various possibilities, or we should say all the various, not so much possibilities as hypothetical scenarios. Listen to what Paul says there. He says this, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Here's Paul's answer. He says, no. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what kind of love that is? Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 9. He suggests that it is an unfathomable love. How so? Because it is the love of God which passes all knowledge. As Thomas Boston notes, it infinitely transcends the reach of the most illuminated understanding. And no parallel to this kind of love can be found anywhere here on earth, not in this life. It is such love that constrains, that controls us, the Apostle Paul tells us, impelling us to love him, to serve him sacrificially and unreservedly. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14. And so this opening chapter of the book of Revelation, which places a spotlight on Christ's love for his people, certainly says to us that far from being solely a book about the fiery wrath of God, the fiery judgment of God, the book of Revelation is chiefly a book of comfort, and it is predominantly a book about Christ, the glory of Christ. Here we see that in contrast to the wrath, the judgment of God that is to be poured on the unrepentant is the marvelous, gracious love of Christ toward his people. And we'll ever want to keep this in mind, especially in trying, testing, turbulent times when we are prone to forgetting this, the love of God. Now, secondly, notice Christ's act toward us. Not only is it that he's loving us, but John goes on to tell us specific ways in which he has loved us. First of all, he says there, he loosed us. He loosed us. Question, from and by what did he loose us? And the text gives the answer there in verse 5. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. He has freed us. He has loosed us by his blood. Now, let me give you a little thing to note here, that in the Greek manuscripts, and you know, there are variant readings in the Greek manuscripts with regard to this text. Some Greek manuscripts says here, he loosed us. Unto him that loved us, or is loving us, and has loosed us from our sins by his blood. You look at some version, it says, to him who is loving us and washed us in his blood. And the reason for that is that the verb for loose and the verb for wash sound alike. One is luo and the other is luo. You have to really have the ears, right? And they sound alike. And the question is, which is it? Is it that he is loving us and has loosed us from our sins by his blood? Or is it that he is loving us and has washed us from our sins by his blood? Let me answer this way. At the end of the day, neither translation does harm to the message of Scripture or the gospel. Because isn't it true he has loosed us from our sins by his blood? And isn't it true, yes, that he has washed us from our sins by his blood? Both are true. Both in no way compromise the gospel. The word of God teaches that in loosing us from the servitude and captivity to sin, he destroyed its power over us, Romans chapter 6, verse 6, so that sin shall not have dominion over us. When Christ died on the cross, what his death did? His death loosed us from not only the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And of course, when Christ died on the cross, he washed us in his blood from our sins. As to Christ's act toward us, he loves us, he loosed us, but thirdly, he has elevated us. He has elevated us, because look at what verse 6 says. And made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is meant here by his having made us a kingdom? Look, if you look at the verse, you have to ask yourself that question. What is meant by his having made us a kingdom? Does it mean that he made for us a kingdom, or does it mean that he made us to be a kingdom? It's not quite clear, which it is. According to Jesus' promise in Luke chapter 22 and verse 29, he has assigned to us a kingdom just as his Father has assigned to him a kingdom. This kingdom, of course, will be consummated at his coming, his second coming. But it's also true that he has made us a kingdom of priests. He has made us, you and me, as believers in Christ, a kingdom of priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 speaks of that. But you are a chosen race, Peter says, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And certainly John writes here in Revelation 1 concerning the kingdom of priests that God, our Lord Jesus, has made us to his Father, to his God. So, a kingdom has been provided for us. He has made for us a kingdom. And it's also true, he has made us a kingdom of priests. Now, in his salutation to the seven churches, and here's where we draw to a close this afternoon, John closes with an ascription of praise to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the praise goes as follows: to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's a great doxology. What do we make of this doxology? Well, what is glory? When we say glory to God, what are we talking about? Glory speaks of worthiness. Glory carries the idea that something has value and hence it has worth. And what we are saying is this: God is exceedingly valuable. God is exceedingly worthy. So we say he's glorious. Glory be to his name. Of course, the Old Testament counterpart of that, by the Hebrew word kavod, which means heavy, the Hebrew word for glory in the Old Testament, kavod, God's glory signifies that he is weighty, he is magnificent. And how true it is, if we are going to worship God aright, if we're going to worship God in spirit and in truth, we must first of all see God as being worthy of being, as his being deserving of all praise and honor. He is worthy. In fact, later in Revelation, the saints are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." He is worthy, he is glorious. Glory speaks of worthiness, his worthiness to receive praise, worship, and adoration. Let me say this, you and I don't deserve that. When we come to worship, it's not about us. The glory is not about us. The psalmist says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory." God is worthy of our praise. But secondly, notice dominion. He says there, "To him be glory and dominion." What is dominion? Dominion is simply this. It is unrivaled supremacy. It is unrivaled, undisputed power and authority. Dominion belongs to God. God rules in the affairs of men. He rules this universe. He created this universe. He has dominion. To him be the glory. And then notice, as part of this doxology, amen. What does amen mean? So let it be. And this designation, this exclamation, amen, so let it be, affirms the validity, the appropriateness of such worship that God deserves. So when we say, by way of praise, "To him be the glory, dominion, and majesty forever and ever," we are saying, here's what we are saying by way of worship and praise. We are saying, "Lord, you are worthy. Yours is unrivaled sovereignty, unrivaled supremacy. Yours is world rule, universal rule." But notice, this doxology says, "Forever and ever." It's not just on Sundays, you know. It's not just Sunday mornings. It's not just for a few hours. And by the way, you know, many times many Christians operate, it's just a matter of a few hours and let's get it on. But the idea here is this: God is to be worshipped forever and ever. It means that when we leave this place today, as we go out into the world, we go back home, we are still worshipping God, because indeed all of life is to be a matter of worship. It is to be a matter of worship. "To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." What a wonderful truth we have here. What great truths, rather, we find here concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we contemplate him in his glory, the fact that he is a faithful witness, a model to us of what we should be in this world, especially in the context of pressures, trials, tribulation, just as he remained faithful to his Father, so should we in this world. Never should we capitulate to the culture. Never should we cast our faith in him. We should be willing to serve God even when it costs us, even when it hurts. He is the firstborn of the dead. He ranks supreme. Here's the point. We need not fear death. Why? Because our Lord has conquered death. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. What does that mean for us by way of implication? We don't look to human governments. If another party is in power, we have not lost really. Why? Because our King, the Lord Jesus, is King of kings and Lord of lords. May God bless these truths to all our hearts. For his name's sake, amen.